How many people are here from Kentucky? How many Kentucky people? Anybody not from Kentucky? Okay, where are you from? Indiana? Okay, we're in Arkansas. Oh, yeah, cool. I was there just recently. Yeah. Missouri. Somebody else? Yeah. Indiana. Anybody else not from Missouri, Arkansas, or Indiana? Ohio. All right. Well, I'm originally from Mississippi, but by way of Ecuador, I came here. I grew up in Mississippi, was in a Southern Baptist church there. The Lord saved me not when I was a young person, 8 or 9 or 10 or 11 or 12, like I thought was happening, but rather, I was just doing what I thought good boys were supposed to do. My parents were very involved in the church. My mom was organist. My dad was deacon, all kinds of other stuff. And my aunt and uncle were missionaries off in Indonesia with the Southern Baptists, and that was my life. And like I said, when I was 8 or 9 or 10 or 11 or 12, I thought that's what you're supposed to do. I walked the aisle. I got baptized. But that's really all that happened. I wasn't really born again. I wasn't convicted of sin, really, to know that I was ready to leave my sin. So when I was a late teenager, high schooler, 11th, 12th grade, began to rebel, went back out in the world, quit going to church. And I wasn't like, you know, in prison, but I was out there doing a lot of things that a Christian would not do. And I got married very young when I was 20, and my wife also thought she was a believer because she had grown up. Her dad was a career fighter pilot in the Air Force, and they just went to Protestant chapels wherever. She never had a real relationship with the church. So when we were about 25, she was pregnant with our first, and just through a series of events, the Lord saved us. And we began to attend a local Baptist church there in our neighborhood. We began to go on mission trips in the summer. And through that, God began to open our eyes to the needs of the world, to how we could use our lives. And I felt I'd wasted so much of my life. Here I was, 25 years old. I thought, you know, this is, I've thrown all these years in the garbage, spending them on me. How can I really radically use these for God? And I was really interested in missions. My wife, not so much. We had a new baby boy. You know, she pictured missions. You're fighting off lines for your food and that kind of thing. And so she wasn't that jazzed about it. But we began to go on these short-term mission trips. And, you know, after, I think, 1 year in Puerto Rico, we were staying in this couple's home. And we were walking down to the building where we were having church services at night. And she said, you know, I think we could do this. And I said, I think we could, too. And so the next year, we went to Ecuador. We were in the mountains of Ecuador in a place called Ambato, and she said, and I said, this is where we're supposed to be. And so we came back, we sold the house, we moved to seminary, and because in those days you had to finish your seminary degree before you could go to the field. So we did all that, and we went off to be missionaries in Ecuador with the Southern Baptists. Now we came back here. That was in 1991, okay, way back in the dark ages. And then we came back here in January of 2003, so what, 8.5 years ago or so, a little over 8 years ago. And now we have a son who is 27. He went to school here also, met his wife while he was here, and was married, and off they went to Costa Rica on New Year's Eve and took my only grandson. And very sad about that, but very happy that they're following the Lord, serving Him in missions. And so they're in Costa Rica right now in language school for Carol. Christopher already speaks the language, having grown up in Ecuador. My daughter Molly, she also went to school here. She met her husband here. He's a PhD student here, and she's like a bilingual counselor for Woman's Choice. I don't know if you ever heard that. So it's like an abortion alternative place. And so that's her life. And so we're empty nesters again, and I'm still very involved in missions. I direct our Great Commission Center, and that's the organization through which we send out all of our mission team, students, professors, everybody that wants to go. We send them all over the world every year. I get to pick which teams I want to take because I direct it and I get first shot. I also have like a little ministry called Reaching and Teaching where I help churches take short-term mission trips around the world, help them to do especially training for people around. You would think, if you're a pastor, you're a pastor, you're a pastor. There's a building that's got a cross on top, it's a church. But a lot of these people around the world who've heard of Christ, they haven't heard much else. And so they just kind of mixed together all of their old religions with Christianity, and the end result is just gobbledygook. I mean, it's not Christianity, and they think they're doing right. And so we take teams. If you could teach Sunday school here, you can teach these guys down there. You say, I can teach these kinds of people? Yeah. I mean, this past October, I was in Ecuador with a team. These guys who were pastoring 2 and 4 churches. I had a class of about 35 men, all pastoring, like I say, 2, 3, 4, 5 churches. And they were asking questions like, when was Jesus saved? Was it before or after the resurrection? And what woman was it that saved Jesus? And, where does this come from? They don't know. So the problem is we need to go into these places and actually do discipleship and training and theological education when necessary, but to bring them up to speed. So we kind of do that too. But primarily here I teach missions and cultural anthropology and direct a few programs along the way. And really am excited about having this opportunity to talk with you a little bit about this, missions. And your whole life is still in front of you. I speak for a lot of conferences. People come up to me and they say, when I was young, when I was elementary school, middle school, high school, I felt God calling me to missions. And, I made a series of choices along the way that it seems like those doors are kind of closed to me now. And, they're standing there with their husband, George, and said, I knew God was calling me to missions, but instead I married George. And, I've had to settle for second best the rest of my life, And I always thought if I was George, I might let them see what third best looks like. But still, it's sad that people think that's how God is. And it's not that way. When we come to God and we say, listen, Lord, I have messed up. I've made mistakes, but here's the rest of my life. It's not trite to say he really and truly takes that and makes it the best of our life. But what is this all about? Why would we even do missions? That's a good question to ask these days, because a lot of people would think, they already have a religion, right? Why are you going off to teach them all this stuff that you say you believe? Well, let's ask ourselves this, because this is where the world is. This is where the nations are. If they haven't gotten the Bible yet, if they haven't heard the word yet, then we have to ask ourselves this question. If we didn't have the Bible, what would we know about God? I mean, precious little. I mean, we would know for sure that there is a creator, because the Bible tells us in Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4, tells us David is writing this psalm, and he tells us very plainly that there is a part of our world that tells us about God and about his glory and about everything that we need to know to a certain degree, because it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. What does that mean? It means that anybody that can see creation knows there's a creator. Even pagan scientists will tell you there is an intelligent design that they can see in patterns of the universe, like the veins in your body with the veins in the leaf of a tree, with what looks like veins in the rivulets of a desert stream after the water dries up. They see repeated patterns in all of creation, and they know there's some sort of a design here. Something is behind this all, the whole thing. Paul picked up on this same idea in Romans 1, and he talked about the fact that we know from creation itself that at the very least that there is a creator. And of course, every culture in the world, and we know there are about 27,000 cultures in the world. If they don't have anything else, they know there's a creator. Paul said in Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them. Why? Because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. How, Paul? In the things that have been made. So, they are without excuse. In other words, there is no such thing as an honest atheist. Okay, there are people who say they are, but at night when they turn out the light, they get in bed, and it's just them in the darkness. Their heart tells them. They know there's a creator. Well, we would also know that we are sinners. Paul says in Romans 2, chapter 14 and 15, I won't take time to read all these passages or we'll never get past this first slide, and I really want to kind of lay out the idea in the several hours we have this morning, Paul is saying in Romans 2, 14 and 15 that God has given us His law written on our hearts. Maybe you've heard that talked about before. He's given us a conscience, and he's given us the ability to reason right from wrong. The first time you lied to your mom, nobody had to tell you that was wrong. You felt it inside of you. You felt dirty. You felt heavy. You felt guilty. That's what Paul says. We would know. Even if we never heard of the Bible, we never saw a church, we never met a preacher or any Christian, we would know there's a Creator and we've sinned against him because we feel that conscience is guilty. Paul said, you know, in fact, when we look at all these cultures, one of the things I teach is cultural anthropology, and so we study all the cultures of the world, stuff like that. In those cultures, you would think that some, if there is no standard that God's put in our hearts, that there would be people who would say that incest is a good thing. Let's all practice incest. There's not a single culture in the world that where that's not a taboo. Why is that? Because in our conscience, we know that's wrong. So things like that are true. Also, we can look at what this guy's doing and say, hey, that's good. Good for you, man. Oh, but now what that? Oh, don't. That's so bad. Why is he doing that? How come I can do that? Animals can't do that. But God has given us this ability to reason. Paul says either accusing or excusing ourselves. So the fact that we can do that, we know that people have that ability. They have a conscience. They have God's law written on their hearts to tell them what's right and wrong. And they can reason, rationalize. Okay? That being true, we would know there's a God, there's a Creator. We're sinners against him. And that we need to restore the relationship with God that our sin has destroyed. So what do we do to do that? I mean, how can I restore the relationship that I have broken with God? What we do is we invent religions. A religion, just etymologically, the word religion means to retie. Okay, re is a prefix. It means to do over again. Legion comes from the Latin word legare that means to tie. Because, I mean, you even hear ligament in that word, right? That's something that ties together. Religion is to retie. So all the cultures of the world have invented some kind of religion. Some offer sacrifices. Some lean a stone or a rock up against a tree and worship the rock. Some worship the stars. You remember Abraham and his people, they worshiped the stars before God called him to himself. And so I say to my classes sometimes, some worship rocks and some worship stars and some worship rock stars. But the thing is, everybody worships something. Everybody's got something outside of themselves that they think, you know, I've got to somehow make this happy with me, appease the spirits or something. Everybody worships something in these man-made religions. But Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a relationship. It wasn't our idea. We didn't offer a sacrifice so that we could make God happy with us. He offered the sacrifice to make relationship or peace possible between man and God. He offered his only son. We sing an old hymn in our old Baptist hymnals that says, Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. That's my testimony, and that's every Christian's testimony if we're honest. We weren't really seeking God when he started seeking us. He invaded our life. And if I had time to tell you my whole testimony, you would see that played out and how I was just out in the world doing my thing when God began to convict me and draw me to himself, give me an interest in himself. So all these religions that these cultures around the world have invented, they're very detailed. Some of them are what we call world religions, where they have codified systems of belief like the Quran or the Vedas of Hinduism. They have these very detailed forms of religion with high priests and all this other kind of stuff, but none of those religions save anybody except for Christianity. That is the only way that a person can be saved or go to heaven when they die or be forgiven of their sins, however you want to phrase that. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Peter was preaching in Acts 4:12. He said, there is no other name under heaven given unto men by which we must be saved. So if this is true, Jesus is the only way. And we would not know any of this about Jesus and the right way to salvation if he had not revealed it to us. That's why we call this God's self-revelation. Nobody sat down and made this up and wrote it down. This is God saying to us, hey, this is what I want you to know about me. So God's revelation tells us how to be in a right relationship with him, not how to create some new religion. But you remember Joshua? He took over after Moses, and he was supposed to lead the children of Israel into the promised land and conquer all the territory. Well, he did that, except he didn't conquer all the territory. In Joshua 13:1, Joshua's an old man by now. And God comes to him and he says, Joshua, you are old and advanced in years, and very much of the land remains to be possessed. I mean, Israel wasn't a big place then. It's not now. I mean, you could go from top to bottom if you're driving a car in like 3 hours, from one side to the other in about an hour and a half. It's not a big place. And yet, at the end of his life, Joshua had not conquered that place. And God was taking him to task, calling him out. What if God were to come here today and say, you've had the gospel for 2,000 years, and very much of the land remains to be possessed, remains to hear the gospel. Why is that? I mean, we've had it for a long time. What really is the gospel? What do we mean by that? Well, I want to give you this in like 4 points. I mean, there are a lot of people who would offer what they think the gospel is. I mean, they say things like, you know, God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. And I certainly hope that's true, but the devil hates you. He has a horrible plan for your life. That's not the gospel. I mean, just telling somebody God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life, doesn't tell them how to be in a right relationship with him or what they need to know. The gospel is, it's a message. It's a message. In fact, that's in the Greek, the original language of the New Testament, that's what it means, a good message. Eu is a prefix that means good, and, well, in Greek it's angelion, but the message part of it, it's good message, good news. That's what the word really means, and we bring it into English that way. So it's good news, but good news about what? If I walk up to you and say, hey, I've got some good news for you, you say, what? If I don't say anything else, that's not really good news to them. It might be to you. And so we have to ask ourselves, what do we mean by the gospel? Well, it's 4 basic points. I've told these 4 basic points to people standing in line in a store in a couple of minutes. Or in 10 minutes in a taxi ride, I've told these 4 points. I've taught it in a Sunday school lesson. I've taught it in a sermon series. How much ever time you have with somebody, you can explain to them the gospel message so that after you explain it, then they might say, forget about it. I don't want to hear about this Jesus. And what they reject is what they understand. Like if you go to the Hindu world, and you say, would you like to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior? And they don't like you because you're a Westerner, let's say. And they say, no, I don't want to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. Well, they have rejected Jesus without ever even really hearing about Jesus. They've rejected the gospel without ever hearing about the gospel. So, what we want to make sure that everybody knows is 4 things. 1, God is holy. And to do that, we have to tell them who God is and what he's like. A lot of people have their own idea of what God is. They've kind of invented that. And in a sense, that's idolatry. But they've come up with this idea of God, and they don't believe in that God. And if we ask, well, what God don't you believe in? When they begin to describe that God, we say, well, I'm glad you don't believe in that God. I don't either. That's not the God of the Bible. So who is this God? What is he like? In Leviticus 19:2, God said to his people, and through them to us, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Holiness was very, very important to God, and it still is. In fact, of all the things that can be said in the Bible, there's no way to use bold font or italicized font or underline words or use exclamation points or highlight. The Bible doesn't do that, either in the Old or the New Testament. Those languages don't work that way. In the Bible, if God really wants to emphasize an idea, he repeats it. So that's why you see stuff in the Psalms and the Proverbs like, a good boy is a joy to his mother, and an obedient son is the light of his father's eyes, or something like that. It repeats the idea so that you say, okay, this is important. But if God really wants to turn up the volume on a word, he repeats it 3 times. Then you know, wow, this is an important thing. Okay. Of all the attributes that we have about God, the things that the Bible says about God, all the things that it says, there's one that is repeated, and it's repeated 3 times. And we find it in Isaiah 6:3, as well as in the Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, where it says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Now, what does holiness mean? At the very least, holiness means moral perfection. That's what we normally think about. Somebody who has never made a mistake, they don't make mistakes right now, and they never will make a mistake. They are perfectly morally pure. And in order to be so, he is separated from everything that is not morally perfect. Because if anything that's not morally perfect comes into his embrace, he no longer has this moral perfection. So he's morally perfect and he's separated from everything that's not. That is our God. That's who we worship. The problem is, man is sinful. We are not this morally perfect being that he has told us that we should be. We have all sinned. We've come short of the glory of God. We have fallen. What's the result of that? Well, the Bible tells us we're guilty, we're filthy, we're powerless to change ourselves, and we deserve the wrath of God. We are separated from him because we have sinned. Psalm 14, 1 through 3, I won't take the time to read that, but we talk about these days about these seeker-sensitive services in our churches as if there is this body of people out there who are desperately trying to find the true God. They're trying to do right. They just don't know yet. Well, the Bible says in Psalm 14:3 that there's no animal like that. There is no one who seeks God. There is no one who does good, not even one, the Bible says. And so if that's true, if anybody comes to him, it's because God is revealing himself to that person. Jesus said, John 6:44, no one can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him. We are guilty. We prefer our sin. We are not sinners because we have sinned. We sin because we are sinners. Fish swim in the water because, and they breathe underwater because they are fish. Fish can't decide to go live in the trees like birds, fly around in the air. That won't work. That's not their nature. Our nature is a sinful nature, and we prefer sin. The whole world is that way. Isaiah 53:6 tells us that all we like sheep have gone astray. How many is that, Lord? All we like sheep have gone astray. After he says at Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every single person. Now, somebody might say, well, I'm a pretty good guy. And I say, well, you think you might have 1 minute of the day when you don't love the Lord with all your heart? And they say, well, what do you mean by that? Martin Luther used to say, if to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is the greatest commandment, to not do that must be the greatest sin. And he said, I've never loved God for 5 minutes that much in my whole life. And so I asked them that, and they said, well, yeah, maybe. And I said, well, you ever lose your temper with somebody? I mean, Jesus puts that in the same category as murder. What about lusting after somebody? You ever do that? And, you know, I mean, even for a brief minute, watching TV, something like that? Well, okay, yeah, maybe. But, I mean, we're just talking a few sins a day. Okay, a few sins a day times 365 days a year. Let's just give you the benefit of the doubt and say you got about 1,000 sins a year. Let's say you live to be 70 years old. That's 70,000 sins you're going to have to go before the perfectly morally holy judge of the universe and defend yourself. Imagine going before a traffic judge with 70,000 parking tickets, right? I mean, one or two you might could get out of. After 70,000, he's going to see a pattern here and say, you know, there's an issue. Same with, imagine going before God and trying to say, I know you're morally perfect and you're separated from everybody that's not, but I've only got 70,000 sins. And the truth is, we probably sin 70,000 times a day, not just in our whole lifetime. So we desperately need some help. The soul that sins, the Bible says, shall die. So if God's perfectly holy, we're perfectly not. So far, the good news is pretty much bad news because we're separated from him, and there's not a thing in the world you can do to change that. Now, you could say today, I'm never going to sin again, and that would be wonderful, although you cannot do that. You'll sin before the day's out. But even if you could be perfect from here on, you can't change the fact that you have ever sinned. And the only way you can pay for one of your sins is to suffer in hell for eternity. And you say, that's not fair. I mean, I'm only 16 years old, 18 years old. That's not fair. But the Bible, or the Puritans used to teach us that the least sin, tiniest sin, committed against an infinitely holy God deserves infinite punishment. So we're in trouble. We need help. We need hope. And we don't find it in ourselves. The gospel teaches that Jesus is the answer. And we know all the verses, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But that's where those verses come in, because that is our need. There are a lot of verses that we could quote. I won't. I'll just mention the one in the middle, 2 Corinthians 5:21, because this verse perfectly teaches the point I'm trying to make here. He made him, that is, God made Jesus, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is, Jesus paid for our sins, and he is our only hope. If it were not for Jesus, we would still be in that second point of the gospel, separated from a holy God as sinful creatures, and there's no way to get to him. Okay? Now, I should have said this at the very beginning, and you'll probably see it at the very last slide if we get there, but I have a website called reachingandteaching.org. And you could go there. This PowerPoint presentation and a bunch of other resources for missions are on there. You're welcome to anything you see on there. If you would rather have this in that kind of form, you're welcome to just wait and get it that way. But the fourth point of the gospel is very important, because when we think about what Jesus did on the cross, I mean, on the one hand, that's great news. But it's great news for other people. It's not great news for you if you're hearing me tell this, because you're not connected to it yet. When we think about Jesus being the answer, let me illustrate it this way. Let's say that up here, we'll say that line that's right in the middle of the screen, that's the line of $0, and this is at a bank. Except you're not on that line. You're down here at $10 million in debt. You owe zillions of bucks to this bank. And you don't know why you took out the loan. You spent all the money. And now the banker's call said, tomorrow morning, you have to come and pay off your debt. You say, how in the world am I going to do that? I don't even have $5. How am I going to pay a $10 million debt? And he said, I don't care. You signed the loan. So the next day you go down there, you're wringing your hands. You don't know what you're going to do. The banker's wringing his hands because he didn't know how he's going to get his money back. And all of a sudden, this guy walks in. He says, Mr. Banker, you know me. He said, yes, sir. You have all the money in the world. He said, that's right. And I want you to take some of my money, and I want you to pay off his loan. Wow, you're really happy about that. The banker's really happy, gets his money back, and that man has paid your debt. And a lot of people say that's what Jesus did on the cross, that he paid our sin debt. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, things like that. He paid our sin debt, and that is true. But if that's all Jesus did, you're still in trouble, because that brings you up to the line of zero, and zeros don't go to heaven when they die. Jesus said, and when he's preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Later on in the fifth chapter of Matthew, he said, be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. How in the world are we supposed to do that? Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Again, even if you could somehow be perfect from now on, that doesn't erase the fact that you weren't yesterday or the day before. So what are you going to do? Well, before the man leaves the bank, he says, and I tell you what, I don't just want you to pay off his debt. I want you to take his name and put it on all of my bank accounts, so that together with me, he has all the money in the world. We are the wealthiest people in the world, he and I. And that's really what Jesus did. Martin Luther talked about the great exchange. He said, when Jesus hung on the cross, he took all of our sin on him, and in exchange gave us his perfect righteousness. So that when we're really saved, I stand in this position of being perfectly righteous. Jesus said, be perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect. When he looks at me, that's what he sees. Not because I am, but because Jesus is, and Jesus gave me that righteousness. You say, yeah, but you don't know what I've done. I don't need to. I know what he's done. He has paid for everything, and he has given you his righteousness. Okay? And that is great news. But again, for other people. If you want this to be good news for you, then you must repent and be born again. And this is what I try to stress to people. Repentance includes not just crying or being sorry for your sin, but recognizing specific sins in your life. Lord, for lying, for stealing, for cheating, for whatever it was, I repent. I am sorry. And to repent also means saying to God, I recognize this is who I am. This was not one mistake that it was out of character for me. I am a sinner. I have a sinful nature. This is what David said in Psalm 51. It's recognition that your sin is not just a simple mistake. It is rebellion against a holy God. So we want people, when we share the gospel with them, we want them to begin to understand this attitude. When people really see that they're sinners and they really see that Jesus is the only answer for them to get to a holy God and that he has done everything that's necessary, what Charles Spurgeon used to say, what you bring to the equation is your sin. Jesus brings everything else. When you really understand that and you pray the prayer to receive Jesus, get baptized, I don't have to look for you next Sunday. You're not one of those who just shows up on Easter. You are understanding this new relationship that you have. It means literally to turn around. First, you're walking toward the world with God at your back. Then when you see you're a sinner cut off from him, you turn around, you put the world at your back, and you walk toward God. You will fall from time to time, but you get up, you ask God to cleanse you, and you move on toward God, leaving the world behind. So when we say you must repent and be born again, there are a lot of people who think, well, I'll just continue to be good. I'll just be even better than I was before. Everything that you do prior to being born again is like taking money and dropping it off at a bank where you don't have an account. You're just dropping $50 bills on the counter every week, but you don't have an account there. You can go down there in 20 years and say, I want to draw my money out, and then they're going to look at you like they don't know who you are, because they don't. You don't have an account there. So it is with a lot of people who are trying to earn their way to heaven without a relationship with God. None of that will do you any good. But when you're born again, you're adopted into a new family. It's infinitely more true than it is even in a human scale, where we adopt children and we raise them as our own. That's a wonderful thing. It's a beautiful thing. God does that in a way that is seamless, that you can't even tell that you weren't, or he can't tell. Those who look at us eternally never really realize that we are pretenders, or think that we're pretenders. They see that we're in a relationship that can't be lost. Just like if my grandson were to misbehave and I were to put him in his room and say, you stay in here for a little while and time out, which number one would never happen because he's perfect. But let's say he wasn't and he's in his room and he's misbehaved, and so he's in there and the house catches on fire. Well, he's in trouble, so I'm going to take off and save myself and let him burn up. No, I would never do that. I would die for him. I would go in there. I would do whatever's necessary to rescue him. Because while our fellowship might be broken because of his misbehavior, the relationship is still very real. But later on when he comes in and he says, oh, Poppy, I'm sorry. Please forgive me, which would be really neat because he can't even talk yet. But let's say he did that. And he said, please forgive me, I'm sorry. And he's sitting up on my lap and we make nice. Everything's great. We're reconciled. Now we not only have the relationship, we also have the fellowship and the communion again. And so it is when we repent of our sins. When we sin, we don't lose our salvation. But we do lose that close communion and fellowship with God that we would otherwise have. When we repent and we're reconciled with God, then we have that also the fellowship and the relationship. Some quick missionary math. Okay, if that's the gospel, people desperately need to hear that. Okay, nobody needs a calculator for missionary math. I'm just going to give you some numbers, and so that's what I call it. A third of the world's population has never heard the gospel. That's over 2 billion people this morning around the world who've never heard. And every day from that number of people, about 50,000 people die and go into a Christless eternity. These are people that are serving some pagan religion, some false deity, are living in fear of spirits and power and magic and shamans and witches. And I mean, I go to these places. I've seen these people. You've seen them on TV, or maybe you've been there before. You perhaps have lived in another country, but you have seen this reality as well. Darkness, fear, anxiety, and every day people leaving this world going into a Christless eternity. There are about 27,000 people groups or ethnic groups in the world, and 14,000 of them, since Jesus has lived on our earth, we've reached about 14,000 of them. About 13,000 are still completely what we call unreached. There may be one or two Christians among them that when they were traveling, they heard of Jesus, and they came to know the Lord. Maybe not even that. There are many people who've never heard the gospel. Every day, in addition to the gospel message, and every day about 26,000 children die from starvation and hunger-related diseases. And there is enough food to go around. It's not like, wow, we need to figure out a new way to make more food. There's plenty of food. It's the corruption in our sinful world where people hoard it and don't share it with those who have need. Every day, 6,000 people die because they don't have clean drinking water. When we think about the medical needs, the hunger needs, the water needs, the gospel needs around our world, they're overwhelming. Amy Carmichael, famous missionary to India, she used to say that the work of all the missionaries in the world is like a grain of sand, and the need is like a pyramid. Now, I've written a book called The Missionary Call that basically explains what it is and how to know if you've got one and how do you sort that thing out and all that kind of stuff. It's a small book, easy read. It's in the bookstore. I don't know if it's in the conference bookstore, but it's in the Lifeway bookstore, that talks about what do you do about that? Is the need the call? What do I do if I've got a call but my significant other does not? I mean, just sorting out all those issues, that's what that book is kind of about. But I do state in there that the need might be a beginning part of your call, but it's not the call by itself. Okay, that's not everything that you need to have. All of this, now this doesn't mean Southern Seminary graduates, but of all the graduates in evangelical seminaries around the world, 95% of them stay in the U.S. Only 5% go to the world. The unfortunate thing is only 5% of the world's people live in the U.S. 95% live outside. And I don't really know what to do with the fact that about 80% of Southern Baptist pastors pastor within 200 miles of their wife's mama. And I don't know who's calling whom, and that's not my business. Well, it is my business. But the thing is, we need to be sensitive to what God would have us to do. Many of you have a Bible. Perhaps you brought a Bible with you. Of the 6,913 known languages, which, just so you know, we can divide those up into dialects that don't really understand each other, although we say they both speak the same language, like Quechua in Ecuador. Ecuador is a small little country, about the size of Kentucky and Tennessee put together. And yet we have 8 different dialects of Quechua, and 5 of them are not mutually intelligible. That is, they don't understand each other, even though they're all called Quechua. So these languages could be subdivided into about 12,000 total dialects and languages in the world. Of all of those, we only have 411 Bibles. That is, 411 languages have Bibles. About 1,700 have an adequate New Testament, but thousands don't have a single word of the Scriptures in their languages. There's a lot to do before we stop. 70% of the world's people are what we call oral learners. They don't learn the way I'm doing today. PowerPoints, point by point, step-by-step teaching, or logical reasoning, or what we call syllogisms. Hey, if point A is true, point B is true, don't you see that point C is true? And you go, yeah, that makes sense. Like, Socrates was a man. All men die. Therefore, Socrates died. And we go, yeah, that makes sense. 70% of the world does not work that way. That's why when Jesus was teaching, he would say, the kingdom of heaven is like, and he would give them an illustration, a parable that they could understand. He'd say, a man had 2 sons. And several of his parables begin that way because the people could understand that. That's how they reason. Well, that's how most of the world is. We can't take them what we learn here in the same form and give it to them. That's what we've been trying to do for years. That's not very effective. Most of our churches are in the very tiny percentage of the world that's like us. Somebody that can take a book you've never seen before, you can read it, understand it, and write a response to it. Only 1 out of every 5 people on the planet can do that. You are in the top 20% of academia in the world today. Most of the people can't learn that way. So we have to find new ways, sharing oral stories, things like that, to communicate the gospel with these people. God, we certainly know, has a missionary heartbeat. When Adam and Eve sinned, it was God who came to them and brought the first sharing of the gospel, we call it. The proto-evangelion is the 8-cylinder word. It just means the first gospel, that the seed of this woman will one day destroy the work of the serpent. That was the hope, that one day they would have an answer. And through the gospel, as the Bible says, through the Bible, the the Bible itself says it's like the dawning of the day, where it starts out kind of, you can see a little bit, and then the sun gets brighter and brighter and brighter. That's what we have throughout the Bible. More and more and more and more and more information until now we see clearly the gospel. But in that very beginning, this was the first light of there will be a gospel for these people. Abraham, when he was called by God in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, he said that through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Not just the Jews, not just the Hebrews, not just the people at First Baptist Church, cut off Louisiana. Everybody, every family of the earth will have hope through Christ. The problem is most of them haven't heard that yet. They haven't heard this way back. Just like God came to Joshua and said, hey, you're getting old now, and there's lots to be done. What about us? How are we doing? Psalm 67. You ever heard of the John Piper book, Let the Nations Be Glad? This is where that title comes from, because this psalm talks about God's desire for all of the nations to worship Him. Isaiah 49, verse 6. In this part of Isaiah, there are some passages that we call the suffering servant passages. What we mean by that is it's a prophecy about the servant who would come and he would suffer. It was talking about Jesus, right? In this passage, Isaiah 49, verse 6, God is speaking, in a sense, God the Father is speaking to Jesus, because this is a prophecy talking about the suffering servant. Jesus is the suffering servant. And so try to get this and get your head wrapped around this. This is God the Father speaking to Jesus. Okay, just think about it that way. And he says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to bring back the preserved of Israel, that is, the Jews. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. A light for the Gentiles, or a light for the nations. That very verse, when Simeon was at the temple, and Mary and Joseph brought the baby Jesus to be dedicated, and he said he held him in his arms, that very verse is the one he quoted. That this Jesus is not just for the Jews, for the Hebrews. He is to be for all of the nations, and all of the nations have not yet heard. We see in the Old Testament that God included people who aren't Jews in the people of God. Ruth was a Moabite. God brought her in. There are many others in the Old Testament. We see Jesus' lineage. When we look back through his line, we find Rahab, we find other people who are not Jews, and yet they are in the very line of Christ himself. Jonah's story, if we had no other book in the Old Testament to show us that God has always had a missionary heartbeat. It's not like the Old Testament is for the Jews, and then all of a sudden Jesus comes along and God says, okay, plan B. Let's see, I tell you what, why don't we go for it? No, it was always, this has been God's plan. It's just, as I said, it gets brighter and brighter and brighter the farther we go through the scriptures that now we understand God's overall plan. Jesus is just about to be betrayed and crucified. And these Greek guys come up to Andrew and Philip, and they say, hey, we want to see Jesus. And they go to Jesus, hey, these Greek people want to see you. And Jesus said, when I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Now, he didn't mean every single individual, or there would be no such thing as missions. Everybody would already be a Christian. What he meant was, I will draw all kinds of people from all kinds of backgrounds to myself when I'm lifted up, looking at it in context. So our responsibility, Jesus said in the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. What's the imperative? What's the command verb in that passage? In English, it looks like go. Por tanto, id y haced discípulos a todas las naciones. For those that speak Spanish. It looks like it's meaning go. But that's not what the verb is in Greek. In fact, the Greek is very clear. The only imperative command form of any verb in that whole passage is make disciples. We're to go around the world making disciples. Go is a part of it. Just like when he tells the man, get up, take your mat, and walk. Walk is the command. But he's got to get up to do that, right? So that's a part of the command, just like go is a part of the command. But what he's told us to do is make disciples. How are we supposed to do that, Lord? Teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. But of who? Who should we do this for? He said, all the nations. Now, we translated that in our Bible, so it looks like Nigeria, Korea, Ecuador, United States, England. We're supposed to make disciples in all these countries, right? In these nations. That's not what Jesus says in the Greek. He says, go and make disciples, panta ta ethne. Panta is the definite, is the word all. Like the Pan-American Highway goes from Alaska all the way down to Tierra del Fuego at the end of Chile. All the way through. Or a pantheist is somebody who thinks God is everything and everything is God. Panta is all. Ta is the definite article, the. Ethne is ethnic groups, people groups. You even hear our word ethnic in there, right? So of all the people groups in the world, make disciples. That's what Jesus is saying. It's the fact that we translate it as nations kind of messes us up because we think, oh, well, he's talking about as long as we have a church in Nigeria, we're good. As long as we have a church in Mexico, we're all right. There are over 100 people groups in Mexico. There are over 100 people groups in Peru. In Manhattan, in the United States, they speak over 300 languages every day. So you can't just say, we've gone to Manhattan and we've planted a church among the white Anglo-Saxon Protestants. We're good to go. What about all the Han Chinese? What about all of the Hasidic Jews? What about all of the Hispanics? What about all of these other people groups that we find in Manhattan? All the people groups is where we need to plant churches. Why do I say plant churches? Because Jesus said baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Southern Baptists and most evangelicals believe that baptism is a teaching ordinance of the church. That's what the church is to do. I don't go to the mall outside of Starbucks. I'm talking to this guy and I lead him to the Lord and immediately walk him over to the fountain and baptize him. I don't do that because we believe that once the church is formed, that the church is the one who teaches the rest of the church through baptism, through Lord's Supper, things of this nature. So the ordinances are the ordinances of the church, not just for Lone Ranger Christians out there doing their own thing. So we plant churches. Jesus promises in that passage that he will be with us. Now, here we are in the year 2011, and a third of the world, which represents about half of the people groups, has never even heard the gospel. You say, well, you know, it's only been a couple thousand years. Give us a break. We're doing the best we can. It's a gospel-hostile world. People don't want us to come. In the year 1896... in Atlanta, there was this guy who was mixing together this stuff in his lab, water and coloring and flavoring and sugar, stuff like that. But he came up with the stuff you're supposed to drink, called it Coca-Cola. And he didn't do so well. That first year, it cost him $70 to make that stuff, and he only sold $50 worth. And losing $20 back in 1896 was a pretty good hit for a person. But he stayed with it. A few years later, they figured out how to put tops on the bottle so you could take it home, take it on picnics, stuff like that. Because originally, you could only get it at a soda fountain where you go up and you sit at the little counter and they sell it to you and you drink it in a glass. But they finally figured out where it was more portable, began to do better. Here we are, 115 years later. The Coca-Cola logo and product itself is known and recognized by 94% of the people on planet Earth. I saw in the business section of the paper yesterday where Diet Coke has finally surpassed Pepsi as number two. So Diet Coke and Coke are known by people all over the planet. I mean, I've been out places where we drive as far as we can into the jungle. The road just stops. We left the vehicle. We get in a dugout canoe. We go 2 or 3 days out into the jungle, right? And then this community where we were, they said, hey, we know another place out here in the jungle if you'd like to go and visit. 3 hours walk. So we're walking. I mean, it's not the end of the world, but you can see it from there. I mean, we're out there. And then under a bush, there's a Coke can. How does that happen? You know? But it does. It's everywhere. So in 115 years, we've done it for profit. But in 2,000 years, we haven't done it in obedience to God's command and for the glory of God. So there are miles to go before we sleep. Now, there's a great need, but the need is not the call. As I said, if you go to Haiti, to respond to the great needs that are there after the earthquake, or now Japan. Once that is met, let's say that everybody and their little brother goes to hell. And God's called you, you say, God's called me to missions because I've seen this need. There was a hurricane in Honduras and 10,000 people are homeless. So you go there, you're sharing the gospel, you're rebuilding homes, and after a year, you're through. Is your missionary call over? What do you do with that? Now, the need is often the incipient, what we mean the beginning part of your call. This fellow, Ralph Winter, wrote a lot of missions books with the Lord now. He used to say, God can't lead you based on information you don't have. So the more you learn, about needs and things like that. God oftentimes uses that to begin to draw you a particular direction, but that's not the call itself. There is a missionary call that God may give you as a small child, as a young person, as a married person. But as you feel this call to missions, there may be many different ways to fulfill that call. That is, there's the call and then there's guidance to fulfill it. Some people say Paul's Macedonian vision was his call to missions. That wasn't Paul's call to missions. He was already called to missions. In fact, he was on a mission trip at the time when he got that, right? What happened is he had been called to serve the Lord in this way internationally, but then he would receive these various ways guidance. Go in this area, don't go in that area. And that you might fulfill a call to missions by serving on a missions committee in your local church, or by organizing short-term mission trips, or by going on short-term mission trips, or by going to serve on the field as a missionary somewhere, or by being a missions teacher somewhere. There are a lot of ways to fulfill a missionary call, teaching ESL in your local church, reaching out to internationals on the local college campus, stuff like that. There are a lot of ways that you can begin to fulfill that call, and God will guide you. God can move us, can steer a moving car a lot easier than he can steer one that's parked still waiting for instructions, right? So you get started, you follow what God has put in your heart, what you desire to do, and God begins to hone that call as you go. How do you know God's will? I do this normally in a couple hours. I'm going to do it in about 8 minutes, okay? So hold on to something. This is a question hopefully a lot of you have. How can I know God's will? A lot of people ask me that. Most pastors, you ask them, what's the number one question you get? Ask youth directors, ask college ministers, what's your number one question you deal with? And it will be some form of this. How can I know God's will? Now, some people want to know what God's will is so they can lay it on the table and compare it to other options that are out there for them, you know, and try to decide which one they want to do. How much of God's will do you think he's going to reveal to a person with that attitude? What God is doing is revealing himself through himself, through his word to his people. So the best way to know God's will is to know God, first and foremost. Some people are so concerned with knowing the will that they miss the source. You really need to get to know him. But remember, I asked a question a while ago. If God had not revealed himself in his word, what would we know about God? If he had not given us the Bible, what would we know? Precious little. But with it, we can really know him. There are a lot of people around the world that would tell you about God, but what they tell you is not the God of the Bible. How do I know the God of the Bible? Well, you have to sort of study the Bible. So if you really want to know him, know his word. The Bible gives us assurance of promises to his children. He promises to lead us and guide us. Anybody who lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. You know, he will guide you. He will make your way straight. He'll make your way plain. All of these directions and guidance. He says, I will guide you, Psalm 32:8, down the perfect pathway for your life. God wants his people to walk in a way that's pleasing to him, and so he does guide us that way. Pray. Spend much time in prayer. As you read God's word, it's kind of like him talking to you, right? Because this is his word. And as you pray, it's like you talking back to God. It's this divine conversation of spending time in communion with God through his word, spending time in communion with God by praying back to him, and he reveals to us his mind. Some of you, reading a passage of Scripture or spending time in prayer, God sort of breaks into you and lets you know what you should do about a particular situation. It has nothing to do with the passage that you're reading. But God, through that, begins to reveal to you his direction. Know God, know his word, spend time in prayer, seek counsel. Those people in your church or in your community of Christian friends who know you well, they've made good decisions in their life. You've watched them be wise and mature, and they see a situation in your life, and you go to them and you say, hey, here's a couple of options before me. Should I marry Jill or Jane? I mean, providing Jill or Jane both like you, you know, you're trying to decide which one you should marry. And they might say, you know, this may not be the best time for you to get married. I mean, we've seen you make these kinds of decisions before. Maybe this needs to mature a little bit. Or you say, you come back from a mission trip and you think, I got to go to Guatemala as a missionary. And you say, well, you know, you remember when you came back from that skateboarding trip and you thought you were going to be the next big skateboarding champion in the whole world? You know, maybe we need to just kind of wait, just give this a few weeks, that kind of deal. Because they're wise. That is a great gift that God has given you in your life, is these wise counselors around you. The Bible says in the multiplicity of counselors, that is, in many counselors, there is safety and there is wisdom. So know God, know His Word, spend time in prayer, seek counsel, and to know God's will, look at your life experiences. What one author used to call spiritual markers. Look over your shoulder. How has God made you? Have you grown up in a Hispanic family with your grandmother speaking Spanish to you all your life, and you're trying to decide, should I be a missionary in a place that speaks Swahili or in a place that speaks Spanish? Well, that may not be the slam dunk, but that would be one of those life experiences that you could kind of look back and realize, well, that's something to consider. That's one more thing. None of these things in isolation did God give us to know His will. Taking all these things into account, then consider your circumstances. Now, I didn't list this first, and I don't list this as the only one. And unfortunately, some people do that. It's like Gideon's fleece. They throw that out. Well, if the next person that calls hangs up after three rings, I'll know that God wants me to marry Jill. You know, I hope you're not walking that way. But let's just say that somebody is just looking at their circumstances. That's not, you know, the devil is the god of this age, the prince of the powers of the air. He can control circumstances. He can open doors and close doors too. So be careful just looking at circumstances. On the other hand, they have to be factored in. If you think God has called you to be president of the United States for the rest of your life, and yet you were born and grew up in another country, and since you've been here, you've committed three felonies and been to prison, it's not going to happen, okay? Let it go. That is one of your circumstances that just says you're not going to be president. Unless the Constitution changes, it's not. So consider your circumstances. Seventh, look at timing. Maybe everything is a green light, but the timing is just not right for this particular thing. You have to figure, you know, there's a time for everything, and maybe everything else would be good except this just isn't the right time. You know, if you're still a high school athlete and you really think you need to be pro, maybe you need to think about timing a little bit, because it's going to be very difficult as a freshman in high school to go straight into the Baltimore Ravens to play. Identify the desires of your heart. In other words, what do you want to do? Now, that looks a little odd. People, what do I want to do? I have a friend who teaches on the will of God, and that's what he says to people. He'll say, you want to know what God's will is for your life? What do you want to do? And what he means is Psalm 37:4. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. That is, if you're delighting yourself in the flesh, don't ask yourself, what do I want to do? That's not God's direction. But if I really just want God to be glorified with my life, I want Him to use me, I want to be what He's made me to be and do and say, God, I just want to serve You, then look into your heart in those moments and say, what do I want to do? Because He gave you that desire because He wants to fulfill that desire. As a parent, imagine if you could have a life where what your children were most excited about doing were the very things that you wanted them to do. Everybody's happy. Everybody's fulfilled. Would you go and clean up your room? Yes, that's exactly what I wanted to do. You know, I know it's a perfect world, wouldn't happen, but if God could somehow put in your heart a desire, which He can do, when you're delighting yourself in Him, spending time in His Word, and et cetera, and every day you begin to wake up thinking, I would like to do that. This is really what I want to do. Then as you begin to walk that way, that's glorifying to God. People think, I don't want to think about missions because God might call me to be a missionary, and I do not want to be a missionary, so I'm not even going to go to chapel on missions day for fear God might call me or something like that. I mean, like, imagine people going to the mission field and there's fingernail marks in the sidewalk all the way to the airplane, you know, because God's going to kick them in the plane and all. That's not how God works. If God's called you to be a missionary, you can't not want to go be a missionary, right? It's the desire of your heart. I was like a bird dog leaning on the leash, as we say in Mississippi, trying to get to the mission field. I wanted to be in Ecuador so bad I could taste it. What are the desires of your heart? What do you want to do? We don't have time to do these, but you can find the whole presentation there. I'll just leave that up. We're out of time. Missions. Great needs around the world. A lot of people have never heard the gospel. Those who have, many times, have no idea what it really teaches, because somebody just told them, if you want to go to heaven when you die, raise your hand. They raise their hand. They think they're Christians now, and the missionary left, and they have no way of really knowing what it teaches. So it's a good use of your life. It brings glory to God. It expands His kingdom, and there are wonderful rewards and benefits for doing that. Most of all, we get to fulfill the desires of our heart if He's called us to do it. Let's pray. We'll go eat lunch. Father, thank You for today, for the beauty of it. And I thank You for the opportunity to meet these folks and to talk a little bit about the passion that You've given to me for missions and the desire of my heart. And I pray, Lord, that You would use us for Your sake, for Your glory. Lord, I pray that You would be pleased to use this day, the things that they hear this weekend, to continue to resonate in their hearts and minds throughout college, throughout the rest of their lives, to shape some direction what You would have them to be and do. Use us for Your sake, Lord. We long to worship You and glorify You. Forgive us, Lord, of our many sins. Help us to forgive those who've sinned against us. Help us to consider carrying one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.